Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Acts.
Neil's here.
Oh, is that Neil? Neil's coming in. All right, well. And,
yeah, just
play. Oh. All right, so let's just open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the this evening, and Lord, for your word. We just pray, Lord, that you pour your Holy Spirit upon us as we open up a new book. We thank you, Lord, for leading us and guiding us this far. And, Lord, we just ask for your continued blessing and, Lord, the outpouring of your Spirit upon us. Lord, give us the words that you want us to hear. Instruct us, Lord, in how you would be worshiped and how we should be living our lives. So, Lord, we thank you for your word that instructs us. And we ask again for your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Hello, Neil.
Hey.
Forgot your Bible again. Can't find your Bible still? All right, we're all going to chip in and buy Neil a Bible, so he doesn't have to keep using the green one. Somewhere. Oh, I bet you put it on top of his car and drove away. I bet you.
Yeah.
All right. So, pray for Neil. He lost his Bible. So, you can take that one home if you need one to read. sorry. All right. I wonder why people never come back. I just don't get it. I'm just one heck of a guy. Anyway, all right. So, as we are beginning a new book, Acts chapter 1, as we're going to get into it here, I'll do a little... you know, history, not history, but a little background, I guess. So Luke is the author of the book of Acts, and he was a companion of Paul the Apostle, who was the also the author of the Gospel of Luke. So this would be, Acts would be Luke volume 2, basically. So now Acts spans a period of about 30 years. And it takes us up to about AD 60 or 61, with Paul in Rome waiting to appear before Caesar Nero. The same Nero began his infamous persecutions of Christians in AD 64. So, the book really centers about maybe three or four apostles. So, really, the Acts of just particular apostles. There was Peter and John, who were the, you know, they were kind of together in the beginning there. And then Philip also, we're going to see him, and also Paul. Now, Paul kind of doesn't make the, he makes the scene, but he doesn't really dominate the narrative until about chapter 13 or so. So, now he wrote these two treaties to a friend, Theophilus. Now, Theophilus is a Greek name. The name means lover of God. Now, there's some, not confusion, but there's some speculations about the name Theophilus. Was this really a person, or was this a nickname? Did he become known as Theophilus? There are some who believe that it wasn't a man at all, but that the gospel in the book of Acts was addressed to lovers of God, whoever you may be. There are other traditions that say that Theophilus was actually Luke's master. Back in those days, physicians were slaves, so and they were usually of wealthy patrons. So, if you had money, you could afford a slave that had been trained as a physician. Now, Luke is writing back to his former master. This is an early tradition of the church, but it is, of course, impossible to prove, like so many of the traditions. Not only was Luke a physician, but he was also well-versed in Roman law and a talented investigator. So, as we see in the book of, in the Gospel of Luke, he went through and he interviewed people and he, you know, got the background on the things that are happening. So, Luke is really a very comprehensive, book. But it centers around what Jesus felt. Luke, as a physician, was interested in, you know, how Jesus felt about things, and that kind of brings a good light out on some of the things that he says. If we can put it in the context of how he felt about things, you know, we get a better feeling for what it is that the Lord was talking about there. We get a better hint of what he was about. Now, there are still others that say that the Gospel of Luke and Acts were the trial documents for the defense that needed to be sent to Rome ahead of Paul. Everybody that appealed to Paul, there was some documentation that had to go before them, so informing Caesar what was going on. So these guys would get these books, and they would read it to Caesar, and so he would, when they finally came up to their court date, that he would have the documents in hand. Now, other documents were also sent up from the opposing counsel, if you will. So the prosecution would be one, the Jews, and then the defense would be these documents here. So there would be a mishmash of things. So these folks would all go to Rome and present their case before Caesar. Now, Paul appealed to Caesar in Acts 25:11, but before he could go, they had to have these accounts precede him. So as we are in the book of Acts, we'll find that when we get to Acts 16, Luke begins to write more in the first person rather than in the third person, all through the Gospel of Luke, as well as in the beginning of this account here, we see he's talking in the first person. It's a narrative kind of a thing. So in Acts 16, it kind of shifts a little bit, and at this point of the book of Acts, Luke has become the companion of Paul and begins his journey with him. And he begins to use pronouns like we and us instead of they and them. So this is no doubt where Luke became a participant and an eyewitness of those things that were happening from this point on. So we'll kind of bring this out again when we get to Acts 16 in a probably 18, 20 weeks, we'll see, maybe more. So he begins the Acts of the Apostles by tying it in with the Gospel according to Luke. It's interesting that the very last thing that Luke records in his Gospel is the very first thing that he records in the Acts of the Apostles. We find the Gospel of Luke closes as Jesus is telling his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they be endued from power from on high. Very important point to be making here. And then Jesus ascends up into heaven, and so he closes the gospel. Now, in the opening Acts of the Apostles, he writes, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." So the former treatise, of course, is the Gospel of Luke, Luke Volume 2, as we had said before. And I mentioned that Theophilus, his name means lover of God. So we'll put all of the, speculations aside for the most part and say, okay, that this was a real person because of the way it's addressed, as you will. But I just wanted to bring out the different aspects of it so that you when you're looking at these things on your own, as you're going through and reading them, you'll just kind of, you'll decide for yourself, which tradition you want to hang with. Is it a guy? Is it just, a group of people or whatever? So, but the key word in this sentence is began. He began. So the gospel according to Luke is not the full story of the ministry of Jesus. It's only the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus continues to minister to the needs of his people. He continues to heal the sick, raise the dead. Jesus continues to minister his love and his gospel to the world. Only now is he ministering through those disciples who have been anointed by his Holy Spirit. But the ministry of Christ is continuing. It's the premise that Luke takes in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, because of that, the Acts of the Apostles is an unfinished book. And in that, the Lord today continues to work through the lives of those who have dedicated themselves to be instruments of God. So the book of Acts is continuing. It's the transition between the kingdom message and the church. If you remember, throughout Jesus' ministry, he always talked about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, or in Matthew's case, the kingdom of heaven, which is synonymous, I think. I think there's differences. Some people like to point out that there are differences between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, but we are not going to tackle that right now. So the kingdom was offered first to Israel, and they rejected it. So that opened the door for the Gentiles. And the story of the book of Acts is all these different things that occurred to fulfill the promise of God to all flesh, not just Israel. Now, we've gone through the Old Testament, and we see that, you know, every once in a while we see a kind of a strange phrase in there where he's including the Gentiles, especially in the Psalms. You know, David is speaking by the Holy Spirit, but he's including the Gentiles in all of these things. So if you can just kind of picture for a second, you see that, you know, from the creation all the way up until the crucifixion of Christ, it was all about Israel. Israel was the main focus of the world. And so because Jesus was going to come there, Messiah was going to come from Israel. So once they rejected and crucified the Messiah, time stops for Israel on God's prophetic calendar. And we see that in the book of Daniel as well. We went through the 70 weeks of Daniel, and we know that Daniel stopped at the 69 weeks is when the Messiah was cut off or corrupt, killed for a capital crime. And so the calendar for Israel stopped at that moment. And it continues on again when we see the Great Tribulation. You know, once this period of the Gentiles is complete, when the fullness of the Gentiles come into the kingdom, then Israel's clock starts happening again in the 70th week of Daniel. And we see that as we've kind of pieced that together as we've gone through. If you haven't really gone through that, then I would say then go to the last four verses of chapter 9 of Daniel, and you can see how the progression comes to an end and then picks up again once more. So we have 70 weeks of years, if you will. So. Now, don't fall into the trap that all of the promises that God made to Israel are forfeited and they fall to the church. That's not the case. The church is a whole separate entity. The church is not even referenced in the Old Testament. It's a brand new thing. And that's what Jesus was meaning when he said, the new covenant that I make with you. This is brand new. This was not heard of in the Old Testament. It was shadowed. You know, you get hints of it through prophetic readings and things like that, but it's not specifically spelled out that there's going to be a break in the action. And so now we're in the era where, you know, when people talk about, hey, we're in the last days, you know, could very well be we're in the last days, you know, but God in his mercy, maybe all of the Gentiles haven't come in yet. Maybe this is just a catalyst for people to have their eyes opened up as they see the things starting to happen. All of the anti-Semitism that's going on in the world, that has a distinct purpose in God's plan, and that is to get the Jews back into the land where they're supposed to be. Okay? Now, when Israel became a nation in 1948, there was a minuscule amount, about 10% of the Jewish population of the world went into Israel. Now, there's more Jews in New York City than there are in Israel. So, you know, when you start to factor all of that kind of thing in there, it's just kind of like, oh, man, you know, I mean, they haven't all gone back yet because not all of their eyes have been opened. Okay, so the Lord has to do that work in their lives and bring them into their land. So things are going to get rough around here for the Jews. You see it. I see it on the news today. You know, there was a Jewish kid that got attacked by Palestinian supporters, Hamas supporters, as he was walking this old lady across the street. They attacked him and they beat him to a pulp. You know, it's just on the rise now. And this is satanic in nature. All racism is satanic, but mostly it's more pronounced for Israel. So we can see that happening. We see the satanic hatred just arising up. Now, granted, I just want to say, preface this or, you know, suffix this with Satan hates everybody, okay? He hates all people. He doesn't, you know, he hates Christians, he hates Jews, he hates Satanists, he hates everybody. I mean, all of these guys that say that they worship Satan, they have no idea what they're talking about, and they, you know, it's kind of like, but they're blinded. You know, the God of this world has blinded their minds so that they cannot see. So, now, If the book of Acts is a transition from the kingdom to the church, from the kingdom of Israel to the church, two separate entities here, then the book of Revelation is the transition from the church back to the kingdom. And we see that in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of the Revelation. Seven letters to seven churches. Bless you. We see the seven letters to seven churches, and then after that, the church is not mentioned anymore because they've been raptured. Now it unfolds the Great Tribulation, which the 70 weeks, the last week of the 70 weeks starts to happen. Something else I want you to note is that this book is about Jesus Christ and not the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is very prominent, and we will learn a great deal about him and how he works, but it's consistent with his mission. He bears the testimony of the Son, Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Messiah. John 14:26, Jesus says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." And in John 16:13-14, it says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." There's a lot of churches that emphasize the Holy Spirit more than they do really Jesus. Jesus is almost kind of an afterthought, but it's the whole aspect of the gifts of the Spirit and speaking in tongues and this and that and the other thing, which, you know, it's a good study, but it's the focus is the Holy Spirit's not speaking of himself. He's pointing the way to Jesus. And so we need to, you know, realize that the Holy Spirit is there to help us to see Jesus. In verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, this taken up, I don't really think I need to elaborate too much on that, is this phrase occurs four times in this chapter alone, and it refers to the ascension of Jesus. So as he was on the earth, Jesus was directed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And this was done as an example to us on how we too should live. We should live by the power of the Holy Spirit and not under our own understanding. When we go on our own understanding, we are always getting off track. But if we yield ourselves to the Spirit of God to direct us, you know, every morning we wake up, "Lord, what would you have me to do today? Direct me by your Holy Spirit." That's always a good prayer to start the day off with. So the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Holy Trinity, is the aspect of God that empowers and inspires men. And we see that that men inspired by the Holy Spirit wrote of things in the Old Testament, David, and you know everybody that wrote in the Scriptures. There's 39 books in the Old Testament, and I can't remember. Well, there's 66 books altogether. 27? Yeah, 27. Yeah, I think that's right. Anyway, 66 books written by 40 authors over thousands of years, and they all carry the single message of who Jesus Christ is. He is the focal point on this. Redemption is the theme, but Jesus is the focal point. So the Holy Spirit has a great and significant work in those who believe, but also a work among those who are not yet believers, drawing men to Jesus. As Jesus said in John 12:32, "And if I be lifted from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." So it was imperative that Jesus was crucified, lifted up, as it were, like the serpent on the pole in Moses' day. And we read about that in Numbers. So in verse 3, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So Jesus also established the fact of his resurrection with many infallible proofs during the 40 days after his resurrection, but before his ascension. So, 40 days is the only place that we see how long Jesus was on the earth. So he didn't leave any doubt that he was resurrected exactly as he had promised. Now, the thing is about Jesus' resurrection and his time afterwards that only loving eyes saw him and only loving hands handled him. Unbelieving eyes didn't see Jesus, and I think that's significant as it is today. Unbelievers can't see Jesus. They just can't see it. They just can't comprehend it. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit that we get when we become born again and filled with the Spirit. We are able then to see Jesus in the pages of Scriptures. We're able to receive information. We're able to believe that, hey, He did these things and He did them for me, and I can rest assured that these things are true. Infallible means with no mistakes. There's no mistakes involved in it. In 1 Corinthians 15:6, Paul describes one of these many infallible proofs. He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. More than 500 people saw the resurrected Jesus, and most of them are still alive some 25 years later in the days of Paul's ministry. So he's able to even point to somebody, hey, these guys were all there. They all saw the same things that I saw. So 500 people was quite enough to make a thing a fact. You know, in fact, in the mouths of two or three witnesses, things are established. But here we got 500 people that are attesting to the same thing. Now, one of the aspects of this, as we fast forward through the lives of the apostles and stuff, is that, you know, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, all of the apostles died martyr's death except for John. John was the only one that didn't die of a martyr's death. Died natural causes, or so we suspect, because nothing's written about his demise. However, that's not to say that he didn't suffer great persecution. One of the traditions is that they tried to boil him in oil, and he still didn't die. But, you know, if you've ever been burned by a hot grease splattering on you or something, Cindy, you fried chicken, that's happened to you, right? And that not a pleasant feeling. Imagine that all over your body. Just that feeling, that sense that you kind of wish you were dead. You know, I wish I could die, because this pain is just incredible. So again, 40 days is the only place that is mentioned, this period of time between the resurrection and the ascension. Now, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, sometimes we fault the disciples because of their questions of the timing of the kingdom of God in verse 6, you know, as we'll get to in a minute. Let's remember that the kingdom of God was the favorite subject of Jesus Christ. He was always talking about the kingdom of God, and it's the great hope that he was planting into the hearts of his disciples. Things are not always going to continue corrupted as they are. The world is not going to go on forever in the power of darkness under the bondage of this evil. God is going to one day establish his kingdom upon the earth, a kingdom of righteousness and joy and peace. Man, what a beautiful world that's going to be. You know, you stop and you look forward to it, and all you have to do is watch the news, any news, you know, for 2 or 3 minutes, and you realize what a corrupt world that Satan has made this place. It's a living hell for, you know, a lot of people. And you just kind of like, you look at that and you just think of, okay, the kingdom that the Lord is going to, it's going to have righteousness. Man, everything is going to be fair, and it's going to be equitable. And the Lord is going to be able to discern what the thoughts and the intents of the hearts are as he judges his people. And there's going to be joy unspeakable, and peace. Man, peace, that's what we long for. You know, we long to just live our lives in peace with no, you know, outside, you know, disruptions or anything like that. We don't need that kind of stuff. And you wonder why people go off and become recluses, is because they're tired of all of the people out there. I mean, you just drive the freeways home tonight, and it's, you know, you kind of, well, I'm going to shut the door, lock my doors. I don't want to talk to anybody. I just want to sit and be in peace for a couple of minutes. Then the phone rings. Oh, no. So in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. So the promise of the Father was indeed the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but these first four verses are all one sentence. It's just kind of a rambling thing on and on there, and I find that to be kind of interesting. It's kind of like he takes a deep breath and he starts rambling these things off, and then, you know, stops at the end, man, because there's a lot that he's given away here. And so Jesus says, now look, wait here in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father. You know, you can't do anything until you receive this promise. So as I said, the promise that he's referring to is in no doubt the promise in Joel where the Lord promised in Joel 2:28-29, and it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, for your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And Peter's going to attest that this was transpired during in Acts 2. So we'll tackle that more when we get there. So Jesus had told them that they would need the filling of the Holy Spirit. In Luke 24:49, he says, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." So, you know, the whole aspect is that, you know, you need to be endued with power from on high. Now, this was left out in the Acts one, but in Luke, he mentions it in there. This is where your power is going to come from. It's not going to come from you. It's going to come from on high. So this is a continual gift, a continual flowing of the Spirit of God. In verse 5, he says, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Now, if you remember, Jesus said, you guys need to wait, okay? And that's the toughest thing that anybody can do. You know, we're going to see that Peter just kind of like, you know, it kind of explodes and he has to do something. You know, for a lot of people, it's very difficult to just wait. You know, it's like, you know, I got to do something here. Something's got to happen. I've got to be doing something. Whatever it is, you know, but they were in prayer. Okay. They were in unity and one accord, you know, in the upper room, as we'll see in a minute. But the whole aspect is that what they were doing. They were praying. They were reading the scriptures and that kind of a thing from what they could get, I suppose. Scriptures weren't available. I mean, they didn't have Bible bookstores on every corner where you could go buy a Bible, Neil. just kidding. But, you know, and I know there's no Bible bookstores around here, so you're off the hook there.
I got a Blue Letter Bible.
You like the Blue? Okay, you got that one. All right, that's good. That's what I use. That's good. Yeah, good. Anyway, but the aspect is that they were really hard to come by, so some of the rabbis that believed probably brought their copies of the scriptures in so that they could read these things. So, that's what the early church told the Gentiles to do: go to the synagogues where the scripture is read, and then you'll get the information that you need about the Old Testament, about the scriptures, because there was no New Testament at that time; it was just the scriptures. And so they would go over them once a year. They'd go through, I don't know if they went through the whole thing, but they would read from the Pentateuch. They would read from the Law, the Torah. Well, the Torah was the five first books, but then they'd read from the prophets as well, and every year they had their special readings and things of that nature, but they were receiving the Word of God, and they were being built up, you know, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, and they were then getting well versed in the scriptures by paying close attention. Sometimes we read the scriptures and it's just kind of like, you know, it's like a dull hum, you know, after a while we're reading these things and they really don't mean anything, especially if you're going through genealogies and stuff like that. The first 11 chapters of Chronicles is just kind of like, you know, you want a sleep aid? You can't sleep 2 o'clock in the morning? You know, whip out the First Chronicles there and start reading through that. You'll be asleep in no time. So it's a great sleep aid. But there's good stuff in there, just to clarify that. So the idea of being baptized is to be immersed or covered over in something. Even as John baptized people in water, so his disciples would be immersed in the Holy Spirit. John had predicted the Spirit baptism by the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist was saying, "Indeed, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." So John predicted that Jesus would pour out his Spirit, have his Spirit poured out upon his people. So the greatness of Christ was seen in the fact that John identified people with himself by water baptism. Okay? That was the first thing. What was it that they were supposed to do? Repent of the things that they were doing. Those things that they knew were sin, repent of those things. Now, the Gentiles, you know, they didn't know, you know, sin from, you know, soap. So it was kind of like, what is sin? So as they went to the synagogues and learned of these things, they would realize, oh, okay, this is sin, and I need to stop doing that. It's not pleasing to God. So, you know, and that's how they learned. Also, from other believers that would come alongside, they would see, hey, you know what, you shouldn't be going to the idol temples there to buy your meat because it's been blessed by idols and that kind of a thing. But here, you can go to this place over here and pick up your meat and that kind of a thing. So, for the most part, most meat was, you know, sacrificed to idols as a ritual, kind of like today we have the Par Eiv. Or the rabbis don't bless it, but they inspect it to make sure that it's been bled properly or that kind of a thing. And it's okay for Jews to eat. So it's kosher, if you will. So, also in that phrase is not many days hence. Now it wouldn't be for another 10 days before the promise would happen. So 10 days they're waiting. Can you imagine? You know, the Lord says, okay, wait in Jerusalem, but they didn't know for how long. They weren't sure about how long it was. They'd been with him for 40 days, and, you know, all they knew was that in 10 days Pentecost was coming, but they didn't realize when that was happening. And I believe the reason why they didn't know was so that they would live in expectancy. This could happen at any moment. So they were in prayer. They were conditioning their hearts to receive all that God would have for them. And that's the same thing for us. We should be in expectancy for the Lord to come back at any time. In Matthew 24:42, Jesus tells us, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." In Matthew 25:13, "Watch therefore, for ye know not the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." And so, and that's the 25. That's right after the 10 virgins parable. And so you read that and you begin to realize that, hey, we need to be watching because we don't know when the Lord's coming back. There's no date. There's nothing that needs to happen prophetically for the Lord to come back. Everything, you know, I mean, we see Israel becoming a nation there, and that was kind of a catalyst. That was kind of like a wake-up call for a lot of Christians to get back into their book. But that was in 1948. Most of the people that were alive then aren't alive anymore. You know, it's a second and third generation removed from that. And so we need to pick up that mantra and keep saying, you know, the Lord could come back at any time. We need to be watching. We need to be ready. We need to be in prayer. We need to be in fellowship with other believers. And we need to be speaking about the things of the Lord so that we're ready at all times. So we'll understand, hey, this is a temptation that's taking me away from the Lord. I don't want to do it. I'm going to keep focused on the Lord. And distractions are everywhere, aren't they? You know, for the most part, most people have their distraction in their back pocket or wherever, you know, their shirt pocket or whatever, and it buzzes every once in a while when you get a notification and that kind of thing. But, you know, but the thing is that it's a distraction. You could be doing something, you know, you don't know how many distractions I get as I'm studying for, you know, a Bible study or for Sunday messages, you know, just the distractions that come into my head or the phone rings or there's a knock at the door or whatever. It's just kind of like taking me from, or Thomas is running up and down the stairs or whatever it is, you know, but it's a distraction, and I need to discipline myself to ignore those and just keep continuing on in there. So in verse 6, and when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And you know, 2020 hindsight, we look back at this and we kind of smile and we just kind of say, oh, you silly disciples, you know, didn't you know? Don't you know? I mean, but we really shouldn't be hard on them. We shouldn't even be criticizing them at all because this is pre-Holy Spirit, whereas we're post-Holy Spirit. So, you know, you want to cut them some slack a little bit there. But anyway, those things were done so that the Lord could relay to us some information. So this was a question that it asked many times before, but it had a special relevance now. They knew that the Lord had instituted a new covenant at the Last Supper. You know, he had said that there at the last, but this is the blood of the new covenant that I'm making with you. And so you're just kind of like, okay, is it going to happen now? When's it going to happen? When are you going to restore the kingdom and that kind of a thing? And remember, these guys were Jews and they were brought up under Roman occupation all of their lives. And so they didn't know what it would be like to be under this kingdom. And the Lord started presenting this thing with joy and peace and righteousness. And you're just kind of like, I want that. I long for that. You know, the Romans are grinding their heel into us, and we just want to be free. We just want to have peace, joy. Yeah, we want to be able to do these things. And so it wasn't wrong for them to want these things. It's just the timing wasn't there. So they also knew that the restoration of the kingdom of Israel was part of the new covenant. And Jesus often spoke of the kingdom of God. The phrase kingdom of God appears 33 times in Luke's gospel, 15 times in Mark, 4 times in Matthew, and once in John. Now, again, many times that Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven. So, again, there may be some nuances of difference in there, but I think it's basically the same, synonymous of what he's talking about. Perhaps. But, you know, kingdom of God is used 4 times in Matthew. So, and Matthew was written to the Jews, so that might have some significance. Now, and it's interesting too, 33 times in Luke. Now, Luke was written to the Gentiles. Okay, so, you know, there's some significance, I think, in that. The kingdom of God is coming. Yeah, that means that, hey, now we're a part of that kingdom of God. In verse 7, he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. So it's actually reasonable for them to wonder when the rest of the new covenant would be fulfilled. So, not a dumb question, but, you know, and Jesus doesn't rebuke them about that. He just says, you know, he just corrects them in their question. He simply told them that the answer wasn't for them to know. In Mark 13:32, but of that day and the hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. That means that there is something that the Father knows that the Son doesn't, at least at this particular time and at this particular instance. So you just kind of, that kind of, you know, that opens up vistas in your mind where you can just go hog wild and that, wait a minute, is there something, Jesus is God, the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and there's something the Father knows that Jesus doesn't know? How can this be? You thought they were all one in the spirit, in unity in these things, but there are things that the Father, in this scenario that we live in now, there's still some things that Jesus is subservient to the Father in the respect of the redeemed. That's, you know, there's going to come a time, you know, he's going to say, go get them, you know, and then he's going to be able to pull his, and then, you know, we got 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 happening in there, so. But in verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and also in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The significant phrase in this is ye shall receive power. Now the word translated power from the Greek is dunamis. It's where we get the word dynamo and dynamite. It's power, you know. A dynamo creates power through whatever source is powering it, but it just turns that kinetic energy into electrical energy. And dynamite, well, we don't have to explain. You light a stick of dynamite and you better run. So the power doesn't come from ourselves, but from the Holy Spirit. That's why we need to ask for the Holy Spirit to fill us all the time. It's a continuous thing. It's a continuous flowing. If we cut off that valve, we're not going to be able to do anything. We need that power from the Holy Spirit to be able to perform anything that the Lord has us to do. Whatever task that the Lord has us to do. Our daily tasks, the things that we have to do, you know, normal things. You know, we need the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish those things. Oh, yeah, we could do it in our own strength. And we could just ignore that the Holy Spirit is there to empower us. But the Lord wants to speak to us while we're doing our daily things, while we're driving to work or to the store or wherever it is. He wants to be able to speak to us, but we have to ask him. You know, it's kind of the antithesis of that is being demon-possessed. You know, for a demon to enter into a person, they have to be invited. That's why Ouija boards and tarot cards and all of these other different things of the occult are so, you know, they're so dangerous, because by using those things, that invites spirits into your life. And so, but by the same token, the Lord is a gentleman. He's not going to overpower us if we don't want it. He's not going to fill us with power if we don't desire it. And so if we continually ask, you know, as he had said, you know, ask and you shall receive. And that means continuously ask. Ask for the Holy Spirit to empower you in these things. Now, you're already a child of God because the Holy Spirit lives within you. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about this dynamic power to be able to perform the things that the Lord has for us. We can try to do those things that the Lord wants us to do through our own power, but it's just going to end up in a failure. It's going to be a mess. But if the Holy Spirit is directing, he's going to give us the insight into what to do here and what to do there, and go here, go that, go to talk to this person or that person and get what it is that's done, as long as he's driving the bus. He's got to be driving the bus. We can't drive the bus. Don't have a license for it. Need a CDL or something like that, I think. I'm sure we don't have one. So, so this dynamic is needed to be a witness for Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the word witness in Greek is the word martus, from where we get our term martyr. And in the Greek, it does mean martyr. A witness is one who not only proclaims that he believes, he lives what he believes. He is what he believes. He believes it so strongly that if necessary, he will die for what he believes. That's how strong, that's what the witness of the Lord is. He lives it, believes it, breathes it, eats it. You know, it's all that he is. Now, that's how strong belief is. He's a martyr. You can't stop him. He's not afraid to die for what he believes because he knows it's absolutely true. And without the Holy Spirit, you really can't believe that Jesus is the Christ. So it's kind of like a circular thing, you know. I mean, to receive the power, you have to believe. And to believe, you have to receive the power. So it's kind of like, you know, like chasing your tail. You know, you got to have one. You can't have one without the other. Also, the phrase is come upon you. Now, here the word translated upon in the Greek is the preposition epi. It's used to signify a new relationship that we're to have with the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, as Jesus is there promising to send the Holy Spirit, he said, I will not leave you comfortless, but I will come to you, and I will pray the Father, and he will send you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and he shall be in you. So this indicates a twofold relationship there in John, as he is with you, but he's going to dwell within you. See, there's a different dynamic here. Before you became to believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit was with you, drawing you into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. And once you receive that fellowship, then he came to dwell within you. So there's another conduit there. The power is able to flow from the Father to the Spirit to you, and that kind of thing. And the Holy Spirit knows the mind of the Father, and then we'll relay it along to you. That's how the Bible was written. You know, the Holy Spirit indwelling people, they just wrote down what the Holy Spirit told them to write. And it's funny, out of all of the books of the Bible, there's really no, you know, there's no differences in style or texture or anything like that as far as, you know, what the message of the gospel is. It all falls in line. All of the idioms fall in line in every single book written by all of these different authors over the thousands of years, and yet they still proclaim the same thing over and over. So if you take the word rock, if you will, rock, you know, we know that that rock is a symbol of Jesus Christ. You know, if he who builds upon this rock, you know, he'll, you know, that kind of a thing. But all through the scriptures, the rock that followed them in the wilderness, out of the rock came the water, you know, is all pointing to Jesus Christ. So, but now Jesus said that you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The Greek preposition epi, which is translated in different texts throughout the New Testament as either upon or overflows. So, I think you were talking about when Jesus said that, you shall have living waters over, you know, flowing out of you. That's what he's talking about here. And the phrase, ye shall be witnesses unto me. Notice that this wasn't a command. It was a simple statement of fact. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be witnesses of me. The words shall be are in the indicative and not the imperative. Jesus didn't recommend that they become witnesses. He said that they would be witnesses. So you are a witness. If you have the Holy Spirit, you are a witness. So if we want to be witnesses, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The best training programs for evangelism is of little effect without the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to be the driving force in all of this. So often we get coerced to say, well, if you're a believer, then you should be doing this. Well, first of all, you need the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will direct you what you need to be doing. A lot of people, they like to manipulate people. That's sometimes they get into the ministry because people are easily manipulated, especially in the church. They, you know, they tend to look to their leaders for the quote-unquote leadership. And so that invites people to come in and take advantage of other people. That's how the Pharisees did it. You know, the Pharisees came in and they laid laws and they laid this and that down on people and they, you know, burdens, you know, without measure, you know, laying on people. And so finally the people just hated going to synagogue or going to temple because, man, every time I go there, I get laid down with more and more burdens. But the gospel is so different in that the Lord takes away those burdens. You know, my burden is easy. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. You know, and so he's not going to lay those things on. He's going to relieve you of those things, and he's going to lead you into places. And he doesn't want you to struggle in your Christian walk. He wants it to be as smooth and as easy as possible. And all we have to do is listen to him and not listen to the people that would manipulate us. And we need to learn the difference, okay, what the Lord wants us to do and what somebody else is coercing us to do. You know, people have been under such bondage that, hey, I've got to do this and I've got to do that and I've got to do the other thing. Well, who says you have to do that? Well, my pastor or my elders or the deacons in there say that I am supposed to be doing this. As a Christian, this is my duty to do. No, your duty is to worship God, period. You know, the commandments that Jesus laid down there, what was the first commandment, the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second one, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, there's no burdens in that, none at all. It's love God and love your neighbor. Man, that's it. That's the essence of, you know, that comes straight from the master. So, you know. You want to argue with them, you know, but you can go ahead and argue all you want. But, you know, there it is in a nutshell. His burden is light. The witness of Jesus started in Jerusalem, and 2,000 years later, it's still spreading throughout the entire world. Today, that is our joyous message, that Jesus Christ is alive, and he forgives sins, and we can have fellowship with the one true God through him. So, in verse 9, Jesus ascends into heaven. We'll save that for next week. You know, it's almost at the hour, and there's a lot to do that. But from verse 9 to the end of the chapter, we'll pick that up next week. Hopefully, we'll be able to get through that. But, you know, I want to really concentrate on the ascension of heaven. To heaven there. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us today, and we just thank you, Lord. And there's so much to think about, so much that your Holy Spirit that we ask that the Holy Spirit would reveal to us. We thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you, Lord, that we're able to gather in your name, for the most part, in peace, without fear of being hauled off to jail or even killed. It's a possibility. We know, Lord, but It's our joy to lay down our lives for you as you have laid down your life for us. So I pray, Father, as the days grow darker and as the hatred arises, I pray that our love would not grow cold, that we would love you and that we would love others as well, that we would love those that love us and those that don't love us. Love them enough to be able to share you with them. Yea, though they slay me, it matters not, because that's the best thing that could happen, because I'll be with you. Oh, Lord, give us that heart. We thank you, Lord, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.